Speaking on this program is Wendell Winkler.
It has been called the complete anti-God state of mind. It was the cause of Lucifer being cast out of heaven, Adam and Eve being expelled from paradise, and of Herod being eaten of worms and then dying, and of Nebuchadnezzar being driven from the society of men. It is the sin of pride. It is so insidious that it can and does invade every facet of our beings. A man can be proud of his possessions. He can be proud of his people. He can be proud of his race, proud of his nation. He can be proud of his material possessions. He can even be proud of his virtues, like the little boy who had just been taught in class the parable of the Pharisee and publican and then prayed, "I thank thee that I am not like the Pharisee." We can even be proud of our humility. And I'm sure all of us by now have heard of the man who was given a medal for his humility and then it had to be taken away from him because he wore it. Well, anyway, we can be proud of even our humility. So pride then is a very insidious malady. In our discussion today of this theme, overcoming pride, I would like for us to begin first of all by observing that pride is used in the Bible in two senses. And a failure to understand this will cause us some difficulty in dealing with this matter. In the first place, the Bible speaks of pride in a good sense. And when the Bible speaks of pride in a good sense, it is synonymous with self-esteem. It is synonymous with personal dignity. And the Bible teaches that we are to possess these traits. And thus in the book of Matthew 22 and 39 we read that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. So there is a place for self-love. There is a place for self-esteem. There is a place for personal dignity. Again in the book of Romans 12 and 2 we read that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Now, that passage in and of itself suggests that we are to think highly of self. But the text modifies it by saying, we're not to think more highly of self than we ought to think. Now, it's when people do not have this love of self. It's when people do not have this thinking properly of self that they are often heard to say, well, I'm a nobody. Nobody misses me. Nobody cares for me. I'm insignificant. I cannot make any appreciable contributions to the kingdom of the Lord. And that's so tragic. So the Bible then speaks of pride in a good sense in that it is synonymous with self-esteem and synonymous with personal dignity. But in the second place, pride is also spoken of in a bad sense. And when pride is spoken of in the bad sense of the Bible, it is synonymous with egotism and arrogance and an inflated sense of self-esteem. We sometimes use as a synonym for it in this sense the word conceit. This is the pride of the woodpecker who, while pecking on a tree, had it to be struck with a bolt of lightning and just simply split it down the middle. And he thought he was responsible. That's pride in the wrong sense. Somebody expressed it in these terms. Said, let's make very sure that the pride we possess is the pride that keeps our head and our chins high, but not our noses. So the Bible then speaks of pride both in a good sense and in a bad sense. Now, leaving that, we observe secondly today that pride, of course, now in the bad sense, the pride we are seeking to overcome, that the Bible says that pride is a sin. In the book of Proverbs, for example, and in chapter 21 and 4, we read where Solomon said, a high look and a proud heart is a sin. Then back in chapter 6 and in verses 16 through 19 we read that there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are there. Then he catalogs all seven of these sins, and among them he says, a proud look or a proud heart. Now God hates all sin, but when he catalogs that there are seven particularly that he hates, they take on an altogether different dimension. And so among them, the seven that God hates is this sin of pride. In fact, pride, the pride of life, is one of the avenues through which Satan tempts men. In the book of 1 John 2, 5, 15 through 17, we're therein told that the love of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life constitute the love of the world and indeed are the avenues through which Satan causes men to fall. Do not you recall how that Satan said to Eve that this forbidden fruit is designed to make one wise? And how he said to her, you, if you will just simply eat of it, will become as God, knowing good from evil? And do not we recall how that when Satan tempted the Lord, that he said, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple. It demonstrates the fact that you are the Son of God. And so we see then that pride is a sin. It is one of the sins categorized as the sin that God hates. And the pride of life is the very avenue through which Satan tempts men. Now oftentimes we can better understand things if we can see them personified or see them exemplified in life. And thus, as we discuss this subject today of overcoming pride, and having seen the two senses in which it is mentioned in the Bible, and having seen that in the bad sense, that it is indeed a sin, let's now, as we continue our development today, observe pride exemplified in the lives of men. I would like for us to see examples, a few of the several that the Bible records for us, the examples of pride in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we read of a 16-year-old boy by the name of Uzziah. He is also called Azariah in the Old Testament, coming to the throne of Judah. Now, he, most of his life, was a good king. There are so many admirable traits concerning him, but that's not the thrust of the study today, so I will bypass that and come down to the juncture of his life when he made a tragic mistake. We read in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26 these words, but when he was strong, oh, how true. When we're strong, we become so weak if we're not careful. And when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. That's pride. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. In other words, he became very presumptuous and he assumed the office of the priest. And he went inside the temple of God and yea, even to the altar of burnt incense, and there he burned incense unto God. And now what happened to him? Then Uzziah was wroth because of Azariah the priest having come to him and having rebuked him. And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest of the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And then verse 20 says that God smote him. And verse 21 says, and the king was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in a several house being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And verse 23 says that he became a forgotten man, for they said, he is a leper. That's one of the most tragic things about his life. Verse 23 says, so Isaiah slept with his fathers, that meant he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings. But I want you to listen to his eulogy. For they said he was a king? No. For they said he was a builder? Oh, no. For he was a great leader among us? Oh, no. He was a fine young man assuming the throneship at 16? Oh, no. What was his eulogy? For they said he was a leper. And if we're not careful, we can undo in the minds of people every trace of good influence that we have ever come to exert in their lives if we just don't behave ourselves. This man was a great king. But the text says he lifted up his heart. That's the sin of pride. And when it died, the only way they eulogized him was he was a leper. Something, you know, to be shunned. Rather than all these admirable traits, characteristics of the leaders. What a tragic story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now let's leave that and let's turn to the book of Daniel. Here is an equal tragic story. Verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4 says, and this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. And then we read about him in verse 30 when the text says, and the king spake and said, is not this the great Babylon? Now notice carefully. That I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. That's pride. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, that kingdom is departed from thee. And then the text says, he was driven from men, and he dwelt among the beasts of the field, and he ate grass like an ox, and the text says that his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like bird claws. Now I want you to picture that. Here is a man grazing out in the pasture. Now notice, he's grazing like an ox. His hair looks like the feathers of eagles. And his nails look like bird claws. But who is he? He's the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what in the world has happened from the time he's on the throne of Babylon until the time he's eating grass like oxen? The text says, his heart was lifted up and he said, I have built this great house by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty. If there ever was a graphic illustration of Solomon's proverb, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall is Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know how you mark your Bible, but in the margin of my Bible, I've got Proverbs 16:18. That's the proverb I just quoted. And I got an arrow pointing up to verse 30, and I got the word pride. And I got an arrow pointing back from that scripture down to verse 32, and I've got fall. And I never want to forget that when I read that. The pride goes before destruction, and the Holy Spirit before us. Are we getting any picture at all as we see pride exemplified? But now let's leave the Old Testament and come over to the New Testament. And in the New Testament books of the Bible, we read about the prideful hearts of the disciples when they vied each with the other as to who will occupy the chief seat in the kingdom of God. They thinking, of course, the kingdom was a material thing. And thus they wanted the Lord to give them positions on the right hand and on the left hand. In fact, the very night when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, you would recall in Luke 22:24, the Bible says, there was a strife among them, which of them would be the greatest. And it was in this particular context that our Lord arose from the supper, girded himself with a towel, filled the basin with water, and he comforted himself and began to wash their dirty soils and defeat, adding dignity to service, and forevermore settling the question, who will be greatest in the kingdom? Not he who is receiving the service, but he who is giving the service. But oh, how filled with pride were the hearts of these disciples. And then, of course, you will recall King Herod. We read about him in Acts 12. When I was a real young preacher, I was teaching a Bible class, and I asked a series of questions one night for the prayer meeting, and I worded it something like this. Who died and was eaten of worms? And I thought that was accurate. And I got up to teach the class that night, and an elderly lady held up her hand, and she said, Brother Winkler, you didn't word that question right. I said, oh? She said, read Acts 12, carefully. And you know, I went and read it, and I'd missed it. I totally missed it. Acts chapter 12 says, there was a given day when Herod the king made a great oration. And the people heard it, and they said, it is the voice of a God, and not the voice of a man. And then the text says, because he gave not God the glory, now watch what the text says, he was eaten of worm and died. Well, eaten of worms before he died, not after he died. I think worms feed on the body after man died. That's why Job said in chapter 19, the worms eat my skin. He says, I will see God in my flesh. And so here is a man that whose heart was lifted up with pride. And look at the destruction he experienced. Now today, in our development of the subject of overcoming pride, I would like for us to see pride at work in the lives of men. Pride is the root of all sin. It caused the first sin on earth. Remember, this fruit is designed to make one wise, and she was tempted, and she partook of the same. In fact, it antedates that. I'm convinced in my own heart the reason why the devil, well, was cast out of heaven. It was because of the sin of pride. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6 says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Not that the devil would condemn him because he's prideful. The devil would exonerate him and elevate him. But if he is a novice when appointed to the eldership, he, if he's not very careful, will become very prideful and proud, and he'll fall like the devil fell. Seems to be the meaning of that text in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 6. And so you got pride causing the first bear to stand, and then you got pride even antedating that, and going back even to the cause of the fall of Satan. It is the root of sin. What causes a man not to be converted to Christ? What causes that? Someone says, well, they're afraid of what other people will say. But why is he afraid of what other people will say? Well, he's afraid that he'll fall. Why is he afraid that he will fall? See, we deal so frequently with surface things. Let's get beneath that. What causes a man not to be converted to Christ? Well, Matthew 18, verse 3 says, except he be converted and become as little children. That's the antithesis of egotism and arrogance. That's humility. He says, you know, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Then he says, whosoever shall humble himself and become like a little child, the same is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. He is saying the thing that keeps people from being converted and becoming citizens of the kingdom is proud hearts. Proud hearts. What causes a member of the church of the Lord to apostatize and then to never be able to summon another to bring himself to say, I've sinned, I'm wrong, I want to come back home? What causes a man, you know, not to thus respond? Pride. It's difficult for us to say, as 1 John 1, 8 through 10 tells us we must say to get to heaven, that I'm a sinner. If we confess our sins, says this text, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so sin then prevents conversion. Sin will prevent a man confessing his sin. Let's reduce it even down to a more practical level. What causes people to live beyond their means? We're plagued today with people spending money they do not have to buy things they do not need to impress people they do not even know. Somebody said that when our outgo exceeds our income, our upkeep will become our downfall. But why causes people to live like that? Keeping up with the Joneses. Why want to keep up with the Joneses? And you know, the way to keep up with the Joneses, just wait for a while, you'll meet them coming back. But the Bible says in Romans 13, 8, that we are to owe no man anything. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't buy on credit. The Bible teaches differently to that in other places, for example, back in the parables. But he is simply saying, be honest and meet your obligations. But why do people live beyond their means? Pride. Pride. Well, pride also causes a person to possess this rule or ruin, boss or burst attitude. That's exactly what was wrong with Diotrephes in 3 John 9. And so, when a person is possessed with vainglorious pride, he'll find that to be behind dictatorial tactics. Pride at work in the lives and hearts of men. I want to leave that and observe next with us today in the development of this study the various forms in which pride takes. This within itself is a very interesting study, and I'll seek to be extremely brief here. But here are the various forms pride takes. First of all, there's spiritual pride. That's the pride characteristic of the Pharisee when he says, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I thank thee that I'm not like this publican. That's spiritual pride. Spiritual pride causes the person to glory in his own virtues, to glory in his own spiritual accomplishments, never realizing that he still is a sinner saved by grace through faith. Spiritual pride. And then pride takes the form of intellectual pride. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2 says, knowledge puffeth up. It's this kind of pride that causes the person to look down with disdain upon people who are unlearned and illiterate and poor and downtrodden and people who don't know as much as they know. That's intellectual pride. Need to be very careful about coming to possess that. And I want to speak very kindly here, but that's what causes young people to think of their mother and dad as ignorant, you know, just ignoramuses from some former unenlightened age. You just don't understand it now. In other words, we just have a superior understanding of these situations today. So they think of their mamas and daddies as ignoramuses from a former unenlightened age. Sometimes members of church can possess that attitude toward elders that are very conservative in their concepts. And they'll say, you know, well, they're just too backwoodsy for us. You know, we've got a superior understanding of the challenges of the day. Oh, be careful. It's possible for a mother and daddy not to be understanding. It's possible for elders not to be as aggressive as they should. But be careful about that intellectual pride. And then sometimes pride takes the form of pride of material things. This is what causes a person to talk of his possessions. He talks of me and mine, mine. And he forgets that every good and perfect blessing is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And we're just recipients and never givers. Pride of material things. That's what causes a person to strut his expensive suit, to exuberantly display his credit cards, and to drive his flashy automobile. That's pride of material things. And then there is social pride. That's another form of it. Social pride manifests itself in class, caste, race, and other type social distinctions. Need to be careful about that. It's because of this social pride that a person will refuse or with great reluctance sit next to a person who is poor and who is inexpensively dressed or who perhaps has a menial occupation. Be careful about social pride. Now, another way that the forms of pride can be looked at in a way we can readily remember them is there can be pride of race. Friends, there are no superior races. Hitler thought there was, but he was gravely mistaken. There are no superior races. So we need to be careful about this pride of race. You know, the Gentiles were looked upon by the Jews as being the scum of the earth. Why? Pride of race. And then there can be pride of place. And that's the attitude of Diotrephes, you know, whenever he would not even receive the Apostle John and cast out of the church those who would receive John. Says 3 John verses 9 and 10. That's pride of place. That's what caused James and John to want to have a position, one on the right hand and one on the left of the Lord when he came in his kingdom. So there's pride of race and there's pride of place. And then there can be pride of face. One should take very good care of his body and keep it healthy and neat and clean and attractive as possible. But if we're not careful, that can become our own undoing. It is possible. It is possible that an unholy desire to display one's own physical anatomy is the cause of the gross immodesty existent in our current society. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk to you very discreetly and very kindly, but I feel that I must, as a preacher of the gospel of the Lord, we've got too much immodesty in our even church assemblies. Some of the dresses that are worn by ladies today, even in public assemblies, are unbecoming. Ladies, I'm just going to put it like this. Do you want your husbands to come in a tank top? Absolutely not. Then what about the sundresses? We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. The Bible still reads, we're to be modest. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. There can be pride of race, pride of place. There can be pride of face. And I add one more to that. And that's pride of sin. And this is one of the worst of all. You ever heard a person boast because he took somebody in? You ever heard anybody boast because of some unethical or some dishonest business deal? That some another he took advantage of a client? You ever heard a man boast over the number of virgins that he has destroyed? That's pride of sin. Instead of a man being ashamed and just wanting to crumble in the dirt because of his rebellion against God, there are some men that gloat over the fact that they have rebelled against God. Boy, that's awful. Pride of sin. But now let's ask ourselves some heart-searching questions, and maybe we can identify this problem in the hearts of us all. I'd like to ask all of us these questions. Have we ever been motivated by pride to accept an important capacity in the local congregation? Have we ever been motivated by pride to decline a given responsibility because we thought, well, if they'll ask me, they'll beg me? No, we're not careful. We want people to grovel and beg us. Why? Well, every time they come, that's just telling them, you know, they can't do without me. Have we ever been motivated by pride to, you know, become jealous and to become envious when someone outdid or outdistanced us and they were promoted or they were commended? We weren't. When we were constructively criticized, did we resent it because of our selfish pride, having been offended? Have we ever pushed ourselves to the breaking point because of pride? You know, just to go out of our way, push yourself to the breaking point. Why? For someone to say, boy, he's a worker. He is a worker. Worker, yes. But what's the motive? Have we ever been controlled by pride to the extent that we would not admit the position we held on a given matter as being wrong? Has our pride ever hindered us in responding to the invitation when we really should have to make things right? Have we ever been motivated to build our edifices so that with pride we can say, boy, the sectarians are not getting ahead of us now? Why are we not just as interested in the fact that sometimes they're outdoing us, at least in thrust, in the field of evangelism? Have we ever moved to an area that was a mission point and we've been ashamed to meet with the brethren in that rented hall? And therein, well, there were just a handful of people at the community meeting, and the community looked down upon them as a group of fly-by-night crackpots. And so we said, you know, I believe I want to attend that. Does pride ever really seize our hearts? I believe all of us, to be honest, would have to say that we struggle with pride. Now, it would be a total injustice to leave that lesson like that. So I want to turn the leaf and talk about the remedy. How do you overcome? What is the cure for pride? Briefly, these points. First, we must come to consider and come to possess the attitude of God toward pride. God said, I hate a proud look. Now, God doesn't hate the sinner, but he abhors that sin of pride. We need to possess that. In the second place, we need to come to fill our hearts more and more with love. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love vaunteth not itself. That's the King James rendering. If we were to put it in today's vernacular, it would simply be put like this. Love is not a braggart. Then the next statement says, and is not puffed up. And we would simply say it, not inflated with its own sense of importance. Now we can see if that characterizes love, that the more I love, the less prideful I will be. Then I need to realize, as Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 3:5, and what a marvelous text for all of us to commit to memory, irrespective of who we are, or whatever given talents we might possess, or capacities we might fill. Very brief text, but listen to Paul. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as we ought of ourselves, but listen. Our sufficiency is of God. Boy, that will destroy pride. Whatever I'm able to do, whatever I'm able to accomplish, whatever I become, our sufficiency is of God. That's the cure of pride. Add to that the cure of pride, we must come to remember that everything we have or ever hope to have, we have obtained as a result of the grace of God. One of my favorite texts in 1 Corinthians is chapter 15:10, where the Apostle Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Now when Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he's simply saying, I've been saved by grace. Then he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but His grace which was in me. Then he is saying, service was by the grace of God. So when I look at Paul, and I look back to his past life, I see salvation. I look to his present future life, and I see service. But I see how, whether it's in the life of service, or in the saving process, that Paul says, it's by the grace of God. That was pure praise. Whatever I have, whatever I become, it is by the grace of God. And then, last of all, in Galatians 2:20, the Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. Yet nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul is simply saying here, I don't live anymore. I'm dead. I am crucified. Well, that cures pride. That cures pride. Look at the word pride. P-R, two letters. D-E, two letters. First two letters, last two letters. But I haven't spelled it. I left out the middle letter. What's the middle letter? I. P-R-I-D-E. Look at the word sin. S-N. That's the first and last letter. Left out the middle letter. What's the middle letter? The middle letter is I. That's the problem. I. Well, how am I going to correct this sin of pride? Take out the I. That's what Paul says, and he says that. Crucify. Crucify the pride. Put self to death. And so, brethren, we're asking the wrong questions at times. If we're true disciples of the Lord, we're asking ourselves the question, you know,
Well, do I want to go to church tonight? Oh, friend. If that's the way that you're asking the question, your problem is not church attendance. Your problem is the crucifixion itself. If you're asking the question, you know, well, what am I to do? Oh, you're asking the wrong question. Your problem is not, you know, engaging in something illegitimate. Your problem is you've never crucified sin. So whenever I put self to death, I no longer ask, what do I want to do? Where do I want to go? What's the Lord going to do? See, I'm no longer even alive. It's the Bible says, Christ living in me. Now, what does that mean? That simply means tomorrow on the job, tonight at 6 o'clock, during our last gospel meeting, you know, it's just the fact that everybody will look around and see me and say, there's the Lord. Oh, I'm not the Lord. But it's the Lord living with me. You see, I don't live anything. So what we really need to do is to crucify self. And that can be, number one, very, very painful. Boy, it hurt to be crucified. And it hurts to put old self to death. It took hours for a crucified victim to die. So don't despair in putting self to death. It may take you a lifetime. But you've got to work at the job. You've got to start. And that's what the encouragement of the present really is for us all. And so, it has been called the complete anti-God state of mind. It's been called the first peer and president of hell. It's been called the greatest sin of man. It cast Lucifer out of heaven, Adam out of paradise, Herod from his throne, and Nebuchadnezzar from his society. It's the sin of pride. In its place, may we fill our hearts with the grace of humility. For the Bible says God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. I want to offer the invitation today with an illustration. At times we don't do this, but I think you will better appreciate the emphasis. Many, many years ago, the renowned deceased black evangelist Marshall Keble preached all over America a great sermon called The Ark in the Church, and many of us have preached it ever since. And that little yellow back book of sermons called Keble's Sermons, it's in there. And one of the most delightful observations he makes in the entire sermon is this. Noah is gathering all the animals together because of the impending flood. So in come the lions, Brother Keble would say. In come the tigers. In come the raccoons. And all of the animals go into the ark. Well, all of a sudden, Noah, watching all the animals file in, looks and here comes Mr. Giraffe. Mr. Giraffe walks up to the door. And the construction of the door is such that his head protrudes very far above it. And apparently, there is a severe problem. How will the seed of the giraffe be preserved? Noah keeps watching and ultimately observes, and the problem is solved. Well, Mr. Giraffe gets down on his knees, inserts the head through the door first, and by means of crawling, he enters the ark of safety. If you ever become a child of God, you're going to have to be willing to do some crawling. You just got to get rid of self. Let's pray to God today that we will possess the grace of humility. And we're going to work at that job of just eradicating out of our hearts every trace of pride. It could be in this auditor, those who need to be restored, others who need to be baptized into Christ. I'm asking you today, will you enter the ark of safety? Will you just simply put self, as it were, to death and let Christ come to live within?